For our reading of Scripture this morning, we turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, we'll read the entire chapter. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so, as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and broke, and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered there together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. What follows next is our text unto verse 48. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now we'll continue on. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The Gospels in the account of the resurrection of Jesus focus all of their attention upon the sphere of the living. They do not tell us, and there were no eyewitnesses to what happened in the sphere of the dead. The sphere of the dead behind the great stone that had been rolled over the grave. The sphere of the dead, where the bodies of all men who had ever lived are found in the dirt and in the earth. The devil reigns over that sphere, and had reigned over that sphere since sin first entered into the world. Reigned over the sphere of death, the grave, and hell, and had watched through the ages as billions of human beings succumbing to death, were planted in the ground. And although he had seen and knew that souls departed from the land of the dead into the heavenly reaches, bodies did not escape him. He had even disputed over one such body that had gone directly to heaven, that of Moses. But he carefully watched over the bodies of all the rest, over those he was king and Lord. Although we do not know much about what happened between the time that Jesus was buried and the time that he arose, we do know that his body was not corrupted. And perhaps that was the first sign to the devil and Satan that something was amiss. You can be certain he had his evil eyes fastened on that body. For what he had tried to accomplish throughout all human history had been done. He had tried might and main to prevent the coming of God's Christ. He had tried to prevent his birth, and having failed at that, tried many, many times to see that he was killed, and they had all been thwarted except this final time when his great enemy, the Christ, was nailed to a cross and he watched all of his life drain out of him, and then that body was placed in his domain in the grave of hell. But the devil knew the scriptures. The devil had heard the words of Jesus and yet not believed. And so he watched and he waited. And then, early Sunday morning, the body vanished. It escaped the grave. It came forth from the pit of hell. The king was victorious. Our text now brings us to the land of the living, outside the grave. And we are brought to the appearances of Jesus that very same day that he escaped the clutches of Satan. The one we consider this morning is the last of five appearances that Jesus makes on the day that he arose to his disciples. When you consult the Gospels, you will discover that the first was Mary Magdalene in the garden, then other women as they leave the tomb, the Apostle Peter, the two travelers to Emmaus, and then this one to the 11 disciples and others gathered in an upper room. There is a close connection between the two appearances of Jesus that are found in Luke 24. The two travelers that he appeared to in Emmaus are not only present in this upper room, as we learn from verse 33, but they point to the purpose of the resurrection. In both instances, Jesus increases the understanding of his disciples when he appears as the risen Lord. The importance of the appearances of Jesus generally that he makes is that he makes witnesses to the truth of the resurrection of himself, which resurrection no one living actually saw themselves. And this is important because the very heart of the gospel is that Jesus is risen from the dead as God's Christ. Jesus notes that at the conclusion of this appearance, that he had risen so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, and ye are witnesses. Verse 47. But in order for them to be witnesses and to be able to preach that gospel, something must first happen. The disciples must not only see the resurrection with their earthly physical eyes and understand it by touch, but their heart must know this. This appearance reveals that such is the heart of man, and so hard and so unbelieving of itself that it simply isn't enough that they see Jesus in the flesh as raised or even touch him. Jesus himself must open the heart, open their understanding. Consider that. Jesus risen to open our understanding. We notice the saving work, the personal means, and the universal significance of this. The importance of this chapter in Luke is that Jesus reveals the purpose, or at least one purpose, of his resurrection and then subsequent appearances, which is that he must open the understanding of his disciples. That is what he did to the two travelers to Emmaus, and that is what he does to his disciples here in the upper room. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. This opening of their understanding, as we find it in the text, really begins with the first word of Jesus to them, "Peace, peace be unto you." Now, that was not simply the customary greeting of Jews when they met each other, although it was. But these words of Jesus himself were necessary, because when Jesus appears to them, he finds them distressed, even terrified and agitated. From a natural viewpoint, they had good reason to be terrified. The gospel according to John tells us that they were assembled in the upper room with the door locked because they feared the Jews. They were afraid of the Jewish rulers, that now that they had killed their leader, now that they had killed Jesus, they would come for them. They would come for his disciples, arrest them, put them on trial, and kill them likewise. And they knew from Jesus' arrest and trial that the Jewish leaders were of one mind to eliminate any remnant of Christ on the earth and would do anything to accomplish that. And they were even more desperate now because of the news that Jesus' body was no longer in the grave. These leaders were examples of how impossible it is to believe the resurrection naturally. Naturally, man is utterly blind to the truth of the resurrection. There are many other thoughts that were racing through the minds of his disciples, as Jesus himself knew when he asked the question, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts in the plural arise in your hearts?" The Jews, and fear of them was not the only thing that terrified them. For we read that they were terrified even after they had seen Jesus, and indeed were terrified even by the manner in which he appeared to them. He did not simply knock on the door. or enter in through the door as a normal human being, but he walked through the wall or through the door because suddenly he was in the midst of them. And that terrified them. And the only explanation they could give for this was that Jesus was simply a ghost or a spirit. It was only the appearance of Jesus, but not really him at all. It's really why the great hope of believers is in the resurrection of the body. We are not spirits only, and are not soul only, but we are body and soul. Jesus was flashing to them for a brief moment some of the glory and the wonder of his resurrection body. He was showing them that although indeed it was his body, the same body in which he crucified, it was not an entirely new body, but it was the same body that had been crucified. That's why he could show them his hands and his feet. It was a body they could handle. It was a body that could digest food, and yet it was radically different so that he could pass right through a solid wall, even as earlier he had passed through the solid rock of the grave after passing through the grave clothes, something Peter had noticed. As understandable as their fear is, that terror and distress was due to unbelief. Unbelief that must be corrected and turned into belief. Jesus is not unsympathetic here. He is not without understanding. He demonstrates that by his patient long-suffering in dealing with them. And yet, at the same time, Jesus repeatedly rebukes their unbelief. The parallel passage of Mark 16, we read, he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not the witnesses which had seen him after his death, that is Mary and Peter and the two travelers. That this is the issue is implied when Jesus reminds them of all the events of the last 3 days, and that they were all things he told them explicitly would occur. Verse 44. These things are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you. Later, says to Thomas, who is not here at this time, so it's only the 10, and wouldn't believe the others until he saw it for himself, said to Thomas, be not faithless, faithless, but believing. This was unbelief. And Jesus was rebuking their unbelief, and rebuking their unbelief even when he attempts to prove he is not a spirit, but this is him in his resurrected body. Notice again that this happens before we read, Jesus opened their understanding. Certainly, he used the appearance of himself and the touching of himself and the eating of the food to open their understanding. But Jesus is showing how deeply they do not understand and how ingrained is their unbelief. Even though they can touch him and hug him and speak to him and watch him eat, though they can see that the person in front of them is indeed Jesus, that he has the same holes they watched being made in his hands and in his feet, They still don't understand. In all this, Jesus is teaching the real purpose for which he had risen from the dead. He had risen so that he might open their understanding. And Jesus was also teaching the absolute necessity that this happen. Jesus was teaching them that he didn't rise from the dead simply to live with them as he did before. Now that's true, even though Jesus said to them, "Handle me, touch me," asked them to prepare him a meal in response to their unbelief, he didn't do that to reestablish the old relationship. That's evident from the other encounters and the fact that he doesn't appear unto his disciples until the very close of the day after their own meal. If you check the other accounts, you'll notice that Jesus ate after them. They ate first, and Jesus doesn't appear until after they're done eating. And furthermore, as soon as he opens their understanding, he vanishes again. What's going on? Jesus is teaching them that he did not rise from the dead to come back and live with them as before. That's what they wanted. That's what they desired. That's what they were looking for, and that desire was part of their unbelief. They wanted a Christ just for themselves. They wanted a Christ who would live with them in this world, in this valley of the shadow of death as before. And part of the understanding that must be opened is that he must not only rise, but also ascend, and ascend for a greater purpose. Now, more in particular, Jesus says that he must open their understanding with what the scriptures said about himself. That's what we read. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. This is remarkable. This is remarkable because if you would read everything leading up to this, you would think they knew the scriptures, that they were rather well versed in the scriptures. And yet Jesus says they did not understand and had opened their eyes. But Jesus didn't have to open their understanding about what the scriptures were, the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, but they must believe those scriptures, and especially what they must believe and understand is that the central message, and indeed the entire message of all the scriptures, all of Moses and all of the prophets, was salvation through God's Christ, who is this Jesus who stands before them. They had to understand that the message of God's Christ, who is this Jesus of Nazareth, isn't something found here and there in the Word of God, while the rest is about us and the rest is about others, but it is the content even of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, as Jesus says. They must believe or have their understanding opened that every word it says about salvation through Christ, that it's not simply a message about salvation, but it speaks to the manner and the means of that salvation, particularly now that the Christ must suffer and die. The message of humiliation and then grace. They must have their understanding opened about what the scriptures taught about how the Christ must die, how it behooved him to suffer and then to be raised the third day. This must happen, as Jesus points out. Why? The ultimate reason is because this is the will of his Father, that he must obey in love, but this is also what love for his neighbor given to him requires. His people have sinned. His people are deep in the bondage of sin and death and must be rescued. And only his death and resurrection can accomplish that. Their understanding must be opened. We must admit this is certainly not a benefit of the resurrection that we quickly think of or associate with it. When we often come together on Easter or we consider the resurrection of Christ, we immediately think of the benefit about life, that which concerns life, that he was given immortal life so that we may expect life in the soul and someday in the body when he returns. But the fact is, he was raised to open our understanding. And why is that so important? Because this very same Jesus taught that the knowledge of God is eternal life. There can be no eternal life, no immortal life, without the understanding. And so it must be opened. Now, next we consider the personal means by which Jesus does this. How does Jesus open their understanding? Notice that in the passage, it's not enough that Jesus simply appear to them as alive again. That's the point of Jesus in all the events in the upper room prior to verse 45. That's what they must know. It's not enough that they simply hear that Jesus is alive from some eyewitnesses. That's evident because the two travelers to Emmaus had just given their testimony that they had seen the Lord. He is indeed alive, and still they do not understand. Peter himself is there in the upper room and had undoubtedly given his testimony that he had seen the Lord and the Lord is alive, and still they do not understand. And so when the Lord finds them in the upper room, he must introduce himself with the words, "Peace. Be not troubled. Be not afraid." And why he must still open their understanding. Really not enough even that they themselves are convinced that Jesus is actually before them in the flesh. Their explanation of unbelief for what they are seeing is that Jesus is a ghost, a spirit, not really him. And that's why Jesus must do what he does. But they're still not convinced. Their understanding is still shut. John tells us, the Apostle John does now, precisely how he opened their understanding. The passage that we read here makes clear that he simply opened their understanding, and somehow it's connected to the word that he is teaching them. The Apostle John makes clear precisely how he did this, for we read he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now this indicates the nature of their unbelief, the nature of it. It was not that they had no presence of the Holy Ghost at all, so that they rejected the Scripture and lacked all understanding. That would be the unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees, the unbelief of Judas, the unbelief of Pontius Pilate, and so many Israel who, in spite of what they saw and witnessed of his suffering, death, and resurrection, still refused to believe that he was the Christ of God. It wasn't unbelief of that nature, yet it was unbelief. The nature of their unbelief was this: they lacked the Spirit as it was given personally to the risen and soon to be ascended Christ. The unbelief concerned the fact that they were still living in the Old Testament of types and shadows. So there was an element of carnality, that blinded them to the very reality of the events that the Son of Righteousness had risen from the grave. They must make a transition. There must be, as it were, a resurrection. One from the message of Christ as an earthly prophet, priest, and king, whom they saw in the flesh and handled and touched and heard with their own earthly ears, to the spiritual and lordly Christ in heaven. They must make the transition from living in an earthly kingdom to the spiritual kingdom of God. And from the idea of an earthly message preached by earthly prophets to a spiritual message preached by the risen Christ. That the Spirit was communicated to them by breathing indicated this was a special form of the Spirit and given to them in a very special way. This was Christ's own Spirit. Not merely any longer the Spirit of God simply as the third person of the Trinity, but the third person of the Trinity, that Spirit which was the life force now and the power and the wisdom of the man Jesus Christ, once dead and now raised above the death and the powers of death in that Spirit. Spirit of wisdom to interpret the Scriptures as they all pointed to and were fulfilled in Christ. The Spirit that has power over death and sin and hell. And this was the Spirit of Christ that Christ would communicate to them personally. It was breathed out of Him and breathed into them in such a way that it became now their life force, their power, their wisdom. It would no longer be their own, but in reality that of Christ Himself. They would be recreated in His image, even as Adam was first created in the image of God by the breathing of God's life into his nostrils. And what they received there in the upper room was only a foretaste, or what we might say, a small breath. Christ would open their understanding, that is, impart to them His Spirit, and especially two ways, at Pentecost. Jesus was giving them only a taste, a portion of what would follow on Pentecost. And that's why we read, He told them that they must tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power on high. That was because Jesus was not yet ascended, was not yet glorified. And that would be the Spirit He poured out on them. The Spirit not simply of Him dead and now risen, but His Spirit as ascended and glorified. And then Jesus would open the understanding by the breathing out of His Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, through the apostles and the church that would follow. Jesus would open their understanding through the preaching of His Word, the Word essentially being Jesus, that Jesus is God's Christ, that Jesus was dead and now lives, that Jesus now lives forever, The word that goes forth with the breath of Jesus himself in the preaching does not merely enter into the ears of his people for whom he died, but enters into their hearts. And when it does, their understanding is opened. We lastly consider the universal significance of all this. It was important, indeed necessary, that Jesus do this, not simply for those gathered in the upper room, but for our sake. The event here is recorded in Scripture because it has significance far beyond that upper room. And the significance of it wasn't simply a matter of their own personal salvation either, that we should take note of. He indeed breathed into each of them personally his own spirit. In fact, what's brought out here really is this, that even if he had not breathed on them at this time, or so opened their understanding by breathing on them, they still would have believed unto salvation. They would have believed and had the same level of understanding of all the saints in the Old Testament. They were all saved and they would all be raised. But the same really could be said or could be true of us if this was the will of God. It's conceivable that God raised Christ from the dead only as something now done, which had been foretold in the future, and that the only difference is believing that it is done versus believing that it will be done. But there's something much greater and more profound here. Jesus is indicating here that God has a greater, far greater purpose for the resurrection and work of the church through his resurrection. It is that the gospel now, the word of the Old Testament, the scriptures of Jesus that previously went to the Jew and the descendants physically of Abraham in particular, now goes out to the world, must be broadcast to the nations and to all peoples by the very same church which Jesus redeems and makes alive through his Spirit. That's the significance. It has universal significance. And that is the emphasis in all the Gospels that speak of Jesus instructing the disciples to open their understanding. It is remarkable that all the Gospels conclude with the same message about these events. We call it the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18 through 19, Jesus speaks to his disciples, opens their understanding, and says this, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you." Mark 16, verse 15, same thing. The risen Lord appears and says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And John 20, verses 21 through 23. "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." That is the great significance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that great significance is what they must understand. There is one great duty and calling of the believer and the church, not just the apostles or the disciples in the upper room. One great calling. And that calling is as important and necessary as the will of God is for Christ's own work, to preach the gospel to all the nations. That's what God calls us to do. And that is what we must understand. The benefit of the death and resurrection of Jesus is not simply for ourselves personally, or even our congregation, or even our church. Time after time, when the church has lifted itself up in pride, often by imagining that it saves itself and gives itself eternal life, what foolishness. The church then also imagines the gospel is only for themselves, and the significance is only about their own salvation. And God will use others then to send forth the word. When the church begins to think that way, it is being filled with unbelief. Then they are no longer living by the Spirit of this great universal Lord. And they no longer then can be used by the Spirit for that purpose. The universal significance is that there's only one gospel and word of God that the church is called to preach. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. Jesus of Nazareth was dead, and now he lives. Jesus of Nazareth is no longer here, for not only is he risen, but he has ascended and sits at God's right hand with all rule and all authority over heaven and earth, and even the keys of death and hell are now in his hand. The message of the gospel is that all are called to repent and believe in him. The message of the gospel is that Jesus died and now lives in order that all who believe in him are forgiven their sins and given eternal life. He didn't simply make it possible, but he actually grants it and gives it. Jesus imparts the forgiveness of sins and eternal life by breathing into them the Holy Spirit. He doesn't simply speak to them in their earthly ears, and his word doesn't simply affect earthly hearts. By his Spirit, he infuses into them faith, and by that faith, they believe that this Christ freely imputes to them the remission of sins, that is, his righteousness. And by that same faith, he infuses into them eternal life, body and soul. That life of the Spirit that the risen Christ breathes on us is a holy life. That immortal life is evidenced and manifest by a life of holiness, an obedient life, and especially this, confessing that very word that they believe unto the ends of the world. That's what we must understand, and that's what Jesus imparts to open our understanding. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God and Father, we thank thee for thy Christ, the Christ whom thou hast crucified by wicked hands and the rule of all things over that thy wrath might be poured upon him for our sins which he bore, but then exhausting that wrath is raised for our justification. We pray, Lord, that we might have our understanding opened to see the significance of his resurrection, that it is not merely that he imparts to us his own personal life that we might live, but that he opens our understanding to see that our great calling is to witness to him, to confess his name and live unto him before all the world until he returns on the clouds of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.